Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you again this beautiful Sunday morning. I bring greetings from the saints in Tavistock. My wife especially sends her greetings to the ladies here because she wasn't able to come. We have our Sunday school starting up again this Sunday. And also it's a fellowship luncheon. That's something we've been doing for many years. Once a month we have fellowship luncheon. Not through the summer months, mind you, but it's starting up again. So I think everyone's quite excited about that. And she would have come with me otherwise, but since she is a teacher of a Sunday school class, she didn't want to necessarily ask someone to substitute for her on the very first Sunday. I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18 or 19 precisely. Winston Churchill is known for making many profound speeches, which are often quoted in appropriate circumstances. I'd like to read a portion of a speech he gave on his first visit to his old school in Harrow on October 29th, 1941. It was about 2 years into the war with Germany. And this is what he stated. This is the lesson. Never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 never. In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. Now, while those words were spoken to a group of school children in Britain in the middle of the Second World War, the exhortation can be just as applicable to believers today, particularly that last line, never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. The fact is, we are currently living in challenging times, and it's been referenced in prayers this morning and in our songs. In fact, the hymn we just sang spoke of the waters, the fire, the flood. And I don't need to remind you, I'm sure, of some of the things that we've faced in the last several years, not the least of which is COVID. We don't like to speak of that word anymore, I think, because we've dealt a great deal through that time period. For the majority of us, however, we have never experienced a worldwide pandemic like that. We've dealt with local epidemics. We've dealt with the rise of AIDS and HIV. We've dealt with influenza, Zika virus, Ebola, cholera, measles, and so on. But we've never had to go through a pandemic that affected so many people around the globe. It impacted our global economy, our supply chains. It impacted travel, trade negotiations, and it introduced tremendous restrictions both in business, in our workplace, in schools, our churches, and even in our own homes. And that's especially true in some other countries where the restrictions were far worse than what we endured here. My sister-in-law was living in Chile for 3 years during that time, and they were not allowed to leave their home but twice a week. They had tickets they were given, and if you wanted to leave your home to get groceries, you had to have that with you. It's like a hall pass from school, so you were only allowed to leave your home twice a week. Millions of people were put out of work. Thousands of businesses were shut down. It impacted millions, even billions of people around the globe emotionally, physically, and mentally. And let's not forget the more than 6 million people that died either directly or indirectly from COVID. And although it seems to have come to a pass, I mean, there's probably a few people still dealing with COVID today, for the most part, it's behind us, I would say. And we often talk about things returning to normal, whatever that means. What is normal? Normal may merely mean what we're used to, what it was like 5 or 6 years ago. But was that necessarily good back then, 5 or 6 years ago? By comparison of what we've been through, yeah, we'd say it was better, but it's still not great. Many people, especially young people today, have faced plenty of unique challenges in the recent years. And the outlook today doesn't necessarily look fantastic. Employment opportunities seem to have diminished and stagnated. Wages aren't keeping up with the skyrocketing cost of living. And on top of that, it seems the very fabric of our society is crumbling at an ever-alarming rate. All due to the unrestrained weight of sin, bitterness, anger, selfishness, greed, violence, wanton drug use, and just general lawlessness. Now, why am I going on at length about such a bleak and dismal view of our society and the world today? Well, to the unsaved, to those that are lost, this depressing outlook on the future may seem overwhelming and hopeless. However, to the trained or the discerning eye of the believer, there's always a reason for hope. There's a reason to never give in, never give up. And that's what I'd like to consider this morning. In spite of how bleak things may look today, this really isn't unique in all of human history. From our generation or our perspective, it may seem like something brand new. But since the time of Adam and Eve, this world has gone through a tremendous number of pandemics and hardship. In this century, the previous century, you know, we had the Great Depression. We've had many pandemics and so on. So we've been down this road before. So what I'd like to do this morning, though, is read afresh a few examples in the scripture of people who have gone through what seems like insurmountable circumstances, events or situations that are oppressive and depressing or discouraging. And so where we're going to begin is 1 Kings chapter 19. And we're going to look at the life of Elijah to start. Now, in chapter 19, we just come off the end of chapter 18, where he had a contest with the prophets of Baal, the 450 prophets of Baal. He charged them to offer a sacrifice to their gods and cry aloud to them and see if Baal would answer and take the sacrifice. But of course, we know the story and nothing happened. And yet Elijah called unto the God of Israel, and he answered with fire and ate up the sacrifices, the water, the sticks, the stones, and all the rest. So Elijah is just coming off this great victory against the prophets of Baal. And of course, they were all slaughtered afterwards. But here in 1 Kings chapter 19, where we're going to read, the story changes dramatically. So I'm going to read the first 8 verses. And Elijah told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servants there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. And so he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." And so he arose and ate and drank, And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. What a contrast to the chapter before. After just coming from this victory against the prophets of Baal, and now he's facing this woman Jezebel who wants to kill him. It seems that often our greatest trials come on the heels of our greatest blessings. We may have a mountaintop experience one day, and then the next day or the next week, we suffer and fall into the pit of despondency. In this passage we just read, this man of faith took his eyes off of God and looked at his situation, looked at this Jezebel that was trying to kill him, and he suddenly turned into a man subject to fear. But in spite of Elijah's weakness or failures, God tenderly deals with his servant. James chapter 5, verse 17 reminds us that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was human, just like you and I, subject to the same trials and tribulations as any believer. How strange, again, that he would face these prophets one day and then the next day be terrified of this woman. Now, perhaps there was a physical cause to his failure, his weakness. The great contest on Mount Carmel may have exhausted him. He may have been exhausted physically, emotionally. We don't know that. The scriptures don't reveal that specifically. But this experience may have undoubtedly wearied Elijah. And we would do well to take an example from that and to take better care of ourselves. I know for my sake, when I haven't had a good night's sleep, how difficult it can sometimes be to get through the next day when you're just exhausted. And every little thing sometimes can just set you off when you're exhausted. And so again, we would do well to take better care of our bodies, and then we'd be better prepared to serve the Lord, especially after times of great service and sacrifice. But more than likely, the main cause of Elijah's failure was spiritual. He saw Jezebel, that wicked woman, and failed to see the Lord. He listened to her threats and forgot to wait on God's promises or God's direction. Up until now, Elijah had waited for God's commands. We read in several chapters previous to this that, and the word of the Lord came to him saying, and the word of the Lord came to him saying. And then in chapter 18, verse 36, which we didn't read, he said, I have done all these things at thy word. He was a faithful servant. He did what the Lord asked of him. But now fear started to grip him. And when fear takes hold, that can lead to us being impatient. We don't want to go through a time of difficulty or trial. We're afraid, or we're frustrated, or we're just we want to get out of it as quick as possible. And we tend to be impatient at that point and try to find ways to solve the problems ourselves instead of looking to the Lord. Elijah was no longer risking his life for God's sake like he was moments before in that battle. Instead, now he was trying to save his own life. And we read in Psalm 37, verse 23, that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, but the steps of an unbelieving or disobedient servant, in contrast, can only lead to trouble. Elijah fled to Beersheba in Judah, left his servants there, and traveled more than 80 miles into the wilderness. Wanting to be alone with his misery, he traveled into the wilderness. Loneliness and hopelessness usually go together. Physically and emotionally exhausted, Elijah lay down to rest. And his prayer was, take my life. It's hard to imagine a prophet of God asking the Lord to take his life, but he's not the only one that did that. Remember, Moses prayed the same way at a time of great discouragement. He too had asked the Lord to kill him in Numbers 11:15. And Jonah as well, in Jonah chapter 4, verse 3. Here Elijah had taken his eyes, or turned his eyes to himself and taken them off the Lord. But God did not abandon him. He refreshed his servant. The Lord knew that Elijah needed food and rest, as well as a spiritual awakening. And so he fed Elijah. But he ate that first meal and then went back to sleep. So the Lord fed him again, and it was in the strength of that food that he went 40 days and 40 nights. It seems, though, he had given up before that. And so again, it took God that second time to strengthen him and to awaken him from his being self-focused and fearful. The Lord led him to Mount Horeb, where Moses had received the call from God, and where the law had been given. So it's encouraging to know that even when a child of God is backslidden or weak or failing, God graciously cares for them. He doesn't abandon them. If we read on, continuing at verse 9, we'll read a few more verses here. It says, "And there he went to a cave and spent the night at that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And so he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, and the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.' And then he said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks into pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And so it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" It's the second time the Lord asked him that. "And he said, 'I've been very zealous of the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. You shall also anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And so Elijah arrives at Mount Horeb, but he ends up hiding in a cave on his arrival. And the word of the Lord came to him in that cave and asked him that question: "What are you doing here?" It's like he's trying to wake up Elijah to the understanding that, why are you here? I have a purpose for you, and yet you're here hiding in a cave. And that's a good question we can ask ourselves from time to time. Elijah's answer revealed the discouragement of his heart. He felt as though he were the only one left in Israel who was still faithful to the Lord. And instead of confessing his pride and his desire, he had a desire to vindicate himself and make himself sound like, "I'm the only one that's left, Lord. There's no one else but me." Elijah continued to argue his case with the Lord, and so the Lord had to use other means to teach him and to bring him to a place of surrender. And so he witnessed the fire, he witnessed the earthquake and the wind. But why did God bring the wind and the earthquake and the fire before him as a witness? Perhaps, we don't really know, but for one thing, he was teaching Elijah that he has many tools and the authority at his disposal to accomplish his will. All the forces in nature are obedient to God's word. And yet man, made in the image of God, will not obey him. This must have been a rebuke for Elijah. Moreover, when the still small voice came after the storm, God was showing Elijah that his work is not always done in a big and showy way, like on Mount Carmel. The miracles on Mount Carmel were certainly amazing, but the most important work must be accomplished by the word of God in the hearts of his people. And Elijah may have hoped for another awesome demonstration of God's power, but sometimes God prefers to use the still small voice because he wants to know that we are waiting and listening to him. It takes time set aside to meditate upon his word and to wait and hear from God. It's not up to us to dictate how God is going to act and perform whatever he desires to perform. Our duty is only to trust and obey. And God's instructions to him were, go, return. So again, he's trying to defend himself a second time. It's as though Elijah is saying, Lord, did you not just hear me? They're trying to kill me, and you're asking me to go and return. So God gave him another task, to anoint Hazael as the new king of Syria, Jehu as the new king of Israel, and Elisha as the new prophet. It was like God was saying to Elijah, stop complaining, get over your fear, get back to work. I've got it all under control. And Elijah had to simply trust. And that's good advice for us to heed as well. To not look at our circumstances and think, everything's out of control, I don't know what to do. We do know what to do. We need to turn ourselves to the Lord and cry out to him and wait on him. And sometimes, like we've even sung in that last hymn, sometimes the Lord brings us through the fire, the flood. We don't know why, but God has a purpose. It's wonderful to see in this story how God encouraged Elijah by assuring him that he wasn't alone. He declared that there were 7,000 other prophets or faithful believers in the land of Israel. Elijah wasn't by himself. He may have felt alone, but Elijah couldn't see the bigger picture. And that's the same problem for you and I. We don't see the bigger picture from God's perspective that often. And neither can we, really. We're not omnipotent. We just have to rely upon God to work out whatever he desires. We may never know this side of eternity, the impact that our lives are having on the lives of others, whether it be teaching children in Sunday school, sharing the gospel with somebody on the street, reaching out and helping somebody in need. We don't know this side of eternity how great an impact that may have. I've heard testimonies of people that, you know, they shared the gospel on the street and it was 40 years later when they met the person that received a tract, and it was that tract that started them down the path to believing. And so God tells him, get up and get going. So we're going to continue to read in verse 19. And so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by and threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate, and then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Elijah's ministry was nearing its end. He was facing the last few years, although he didn't know that yet. And it was time to select a successor for the continued work of proclaiming God's word. And this must have encouraged Elijah. Hearing that there were other prophets, other believers, and now being able to pass on his mantle to Elisha. So he knew the work would continue and that God still had a purpose. Again, there's a practical lesson for us. If we simply wait for the Lord's direction and message from his word and not run and hide, he'll give us the encouragement we need to carry on. And we see that Elisha was busy plowing when Elijah found him. Have you noticed in the Bible that God often calls the people who are busy for a purpose? Moses was caring for the sheep. Gideon was threshing wheat. Peter, James, and John were busy fishing. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. God wants people who are ready and willing to do the work that he calls them to do. And these experiences in the life of Elijah can help guard us against hopelessness and discouragement in the face of difficulty and adversity. If you're ever feeling downcast or overwhelmed, remember God is still in control. He simply wants us to trust him. The best solution for discouragement is a verse many of us are probably familiar with. It's one I've committed to memory many years ago, and it's Isaiah 40, verse 31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, I'm sure we've all had days like Elijah, but sometimes those days can stretch into weeks or months or even longer. And no matter the level of our spiritual maturity or our personality type or even our financial status, all of us will experience times of hardship and discouragement. People will let us down. Our plans that we make for the future events sometimes come to nothing or are canceled. Sometimes events beyond our control will simply change the course of our lives. Take COVID, for example. And as a result, we get discouraged. And if too much comes our way too fast, or we don't handle the disappointments in life properly, our discouragement can turn into depression and even despair, and we'll begin to feel like life no longer has meaning or purpose. But I assure you, God does have a purpose for your life, for each and every one of us. And even in those difficult times that we need to face. Another example we could consider is Joseph. I'm sure we're all familiar with Joseph in the Old Testament. If there was somebody who had reason to be discouraged, he certainly did. But he found the strength to go on. We know of his coat of many colors. It wasn't just something he wore to look good. It was something his father gave him because he was his father's favorite child. And he was chosen to inherit all the blessings that were rightfully for the firstborn. Not only was he his father's favorite, but he had also been given dreams by God that he had shared with his family that indicated he would be a great leader one day. That's all in Genesis chapter 37. And so his brothers ended up resenting him for being his father's favorite and for these dreams that he recounted to them that they would be bowing down to him in a future day. To them, that was an insult. He, after all, was the youngest kid in the family. And we could say for Joseph, the promises of God and the love shown by his father were what led to many of his problems. But they would also be the source of great strength and encouragement in the years that lay ahead. He not only experienced rejection by his brothers when they planned to kill him, but then they sold him to Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, who ended up selling him again to Potiphar in Egypt. For someone from the nation of Israel, It was like a fate worse than death. After all, God had chosen Israel, or Isaac, over his brother Ishmael, and so to be sold as a slave to one of the Ishmaelites, and then ultimately to be a slave in Egypt, would be the ultimate disgrace. Psychologists often tell us that our self-esteem is developed by the way others treat us in our formative years. If there's any merit in that, then Joseph should have had the ultimate inferiority complex. Now, we all know that even the best families encounter troubles and have difficulties from time to time. But few of us have ever dealt with the crushing blow of rejection that Joseph endured at the hands of his brothers. And yet, he never allowed them to ruin his life. He not only accepted the situation as God's plan for him, but he did such a good job as a slave that his master made him chief steward over his household. Did that rejection bother him? I'm sure deep down it did, to a degree. After all, he's just as human as you and I are. Was he discouraged? I'm sure he was. But the scripture doesn't reveal that to us. And yet he had those dreams that God had given him, which must have been an encouragement, because they were a foreshadowing of something that was to come. And so they must have sustained him in those difficult times. He always had the hope that he knew God was in control and the assurance that God had a plan for him. And so Joseph went from being his father's favorite to being an Egyptian slave. And then after he was promoted to greater levels of responsibility in Potiphar's house, he found himself face to face with moral temptation. But he resisted. And eventually he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison. Now, he should have been overwhelmingly discouraged at this point. He's just come out of a period of time as a slave. He started to make his way back up into the ranks of somebody with authority, and then now he's ended up in prison, being framed for something he did not do. I'm sure he had plenty of time to reflect on the ups and downs of the previous years of his life and wondered what on earth was going on. Again, he'd been sold into slavery for submitting to his father and for sharing what God had revealed to him in his dreams. He must have asked himself the question, if God rewards the faithful, why am I in prison? And why are my brothers back home with my father? And why is Potiphar's wife dwelling in a palace? And here I am suffering. But at the end of the book of Genesis, we read Joseph's comment to his brothers on how he viewed all the negative events that he endured, when he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And because you and I know the end of this story, we assume that Joseph saw them this way all along, but he didn't know the specifics of God's will every step of the way. All he knew were his dreams, and he knew enough to keep him faithful. You see, in spite of our difficult situations, he knew that God had a purpose for everything. Paul would say 3,000 years later, "All things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose," in Romans. And they did for Joseph, eventually. After 22 years had passed from the time he received his dreams until the time they were fulfilled. But it was his faith in the plan of God that kept him going. Joseph knew in his heart that God had a purpose for everything that happens. So we need to take comfort in knowing the same thing, that whatever we're facing, God has a purpose in it. Another person we could look at is David, because he too seemed to have his fair share of difficulties. The first instance we'll consider briefly is his relationship with Saul. The scripture says that Saul was tall, handsome, and for a while he was considered a hero in Israel. He had been crowned king in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and 10. And David, as the youngest of Jesse's sons, had two opportunities to meet Saul. The first was when he had killed Goliath, and later he would play his harp to soothe Saul. Saul had been a role model to David, and because David thought so much of Saul, he was at his beck and call 24 hours a day. He ate at Saul's table, married Saul's daughter, and he became best friend with Saul's son Jonathan. And David assumed more and more responsibility. But rather than seeing David as a loyal subject, Saul began to see him as a threat, and he ended up chasing David all over the country trying to kill him. And during this time, David was forced to live on the run, spent 3 years sleeping in caves and in open fields trying to hide from Saul. Was he discouraged? I would imagine he was. But how did he get through this experience? In 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 16, it says, "Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the wood and strengthened his hand in the Lord," which simply means he encouraged him in the Lord. It doesn't say how he did this. Maybe they prayed together. Maybe they recounted God's word together. Maybe he simply reminded David of how God had worked in the past. Whatever it was, it built up his faith and encouraged him. And that's what God told Moses to do to Joshua in Deuteronomy 3:28 when he said, "Charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over this people and he shall cause them to inherit the land which thou shalt see." Solomon wrote in Proverbs 27, verse 9, "Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So does the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel." David had the encouragement of his best friend to get him through these times of danger and uncertainty. He knew that there was someone else he could count on. Perhaps the darkest day in David's life is recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 15, where his son Absalom chased him out of Jerusalem with the intention of killing him in an effort to take control of his kingdom. And if that wasn't enough, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 5 through 8, "Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out, cursing continuously as he came, and he threw stones at David and at the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also Shimei said thus when he cursed, 'Come out, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man.'" David had been rejected by his own son, by many of his subjects, and now one of Saul's descendants was yelling that God was punishing him for taking the throne from Saul. All of this was completely unjust, of course, because not only would David not lay a hand on Saul, he went out of his way to protect Saul from those who would have killed him. Can you imagine the burden that must have weighed upon David? What would you have done in that situation? What would I have done? I can't imagine that I would behave the same way as David. His reaction, though, was to cast himself at the mercy of God. He knew that God wouldn't punish him for something he didn't do. Nevertheless, the harassment that he was enduring took an emotional toll on him and his friends. 2 Samuel 16:14 says, "Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there." A great antidote for discouragement is spending time with others who share our faith so that we can encourage and edify and lift one another up. And perhaps one last example we should consider is Paul and Silas. They demonstrated the proper response to their circumstance when in Acts 16, when they were thrown into prison. They'd been whipped and locked in the stocks. And this isn't the prison system like we have in our modern era. This is anything but. This was a treacherous place of torture and hardship. And they didn't know whether the next day would bring their release or their execution. But were they angry that their rights were being violated, like we see so many today? Were they sulking about their situation, feeling sorry for themselves? Far from it. It says they were praying and singing. So Paul and Silas's formula for dealing with discouraging circumstances was to pray and to sing praises to their God. I can't imagine that, being slapped in stocks in a Roman prison with rats and filth all around and being able to sing and pray. And other prisoners were, of course, listening in, and it had a tremendous impact on their lives as a result. People around us who are lost are facing great difficulties these days. There's a lot of hopelessness in the world around us. They need help. What they really need, of course, is to hear the gospel and to hear that there is a God who loves them, a Savior who died for them, and that God has a plan for them. It's our job to share that message. But if we as believers are going around our day-to-day lives feeling miserable and complaining about the circumstances we're going through, I can't imagine that any unbelievers would take an interest in our Savior or in being saved if they look at us and they say, why would I want anything in there? There's no joy. Our lives should reflect the unending joy that comes from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, nobody is meant to handle the problems of life all by ourselves. We all need strength that comes from God and from encouraging and lifting up one another. This morning we looked briefly at some biblical examples of those who had every reason to be discouraged, to be miserable and downcast. But we saw that they trusted in God and they relied sometimes on the support of other believers. Someone has said, most of us are in the midst of a crisis, or we've just come through one, or we're about to head into one. So let's be clear. We live in a troubled world. We all have troubles of our own. But what we do in the midst of our troubles and how we handle them, that's going to have the impact on how we face them. What kind of support system do you have? Do you have other believers that you can turn to and rely upon for comfort and for encouragement? Even Bible-believing Christians are no better off than non-Christians if they don't know enough to bring their cares and tribulations to the Lord. Peter's exhortation to believers is to humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time, having cast all your anxiety upon him, for he cares for you. That's 1 Peter chapter 5, 6 and 7. And that is a verse that is worth also burning into our memory. And to remember that no matter what life brings our way, recognize that God's hand is likely in it and he has a purpose in it. And that we are to never give in, never give in, never, never, never. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you again for these examples in your word that we can take to encourage us, to encourage your people. As we face times of difficulty and uncertainty, even in the days ahead, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would strengthen us, that your Holy Spirit would remind us of your great love, your mercy, and your grace. We don't pray for an easy road in the days ahead. We do pray for strength to carry on and face whatever comes our way. And we pray that through it all, our lives might be an example to the world around us, that they can have joy unspeakable and full of glory if they would but bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ who died for them. And so, Father, again, we give thee thanks for these words. We just ask your blessing now upon this assembly and every believer and family represented. Pray that you would bring us to our homes in safety, for we ask it in the worthy and precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.